All right, so we are continuing, and we're going to now, we've gotten as far as Jesus coming into his ministry, and now he has gone to Jerusalem after making water into wine. And of course, we talked about the fact that that wasn't about the wine, it was about the bridegroom and the wedding. And it's interesting how often throughout the Gospels we hear about this analogy that's used of brides and bridegrooms. We're going to see it here again in John chapter 3. And to me, one of the things that we have to really get our arms around when it comes to the scripture is that each one of the writers had a capacity to write about certain things and didn't write about other things. So, for example, John now is going to write about this meeting with Nicodemus. No one else, none of the other gospel writers even refer to it. Don't even talk about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not even mentioned at all. Yet John mentions him on three different occasions, here in John chapter 3, again in John chapter 7, and then finally in John chapter 19. And when we look at this particular part of Scripture, we need to understand that this guy Nicodemus was an extremely important person. But why did Nicodemus want to have a meet with Jesus? Nicodemus was, at worst, one of the richest men in Jerusalem at that time. Some people say he was the richest man, but who knows? He was definitely in the top group. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was, in fact, a Pharisee, which by definition makes him a teacher. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, which is very interesting. So he was kind of like the lead guy. Most scholars believe that he is a relative of some kind to Gamaliel, because he is known as Nicodemus of the house of Gamaliel. And so this guy wants to have a meeting with Jesus, and he, by the way, sets up the meet. He sets up the meet, not the other way around. Jesus doesn't come to him. He comes to Jesus. And he comes to him in privacy. He comes to him in privacy in the evening and so forth. By the way, I have never believed that he came to Jesus at night because he was trying to be secretive about this meeting. I've always believed he came to Jesus at night because he wanted Jesus' full attention. And he was a smart teacher. He was the teacher. I mean, he realized that would be the time when he would get his full attention. And that's what he really was looking for. So the question becomes, though, why did he want the meat? Well, it's told, if we go back to chapter 2 and read something we read last week, in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," the he there being Jesus, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his," and the word there is signs, and some Bibles will have the word miracles there. Others will have astonishing events. I've heard of a variety of anything that you guys have there that I haven't already mentioned. Signs, miracles, astonishing events. Anything else? No, that's about it. Okay. Well, the word there that is that he uses now. John is an interesting guy. John only uses, and this is crazy what I'm about to tell you, but when we studied the Gospel of John, I was able to find this out. John only uses a little over 600 Greek words for his entire, his entire gospel, his entire book. 600 Greek words, that's it. Now, to put that in perspective, the average three-year-old knows 1,000 words. Did you know that? The average three-year-old knows 1,000 words. It's unbelievable to me that he was able to express himself with such a limited, but he did it on purpose because he wanted to be, it appears to me, that because he wanted to be very, because the man was probably in his 80s when he wrote this, at least. Might have been even older than that, but he was certainly an older man when he wrote this. And he was doing this strictly from the memory bank of things that had been plugged into his brain and that had been frozen into that memory bank by the Spirit of God. And he uses a word here. And the word that he does not use the word for miracles. In Greek, the word for miracles is tapata, but he doesn't use that word here. He uses the word semeia. Now, semeia is an interesting word in Greek. because it means the beginning. Now, we get a couple of words from Samia, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way. You're just going to have to be, you have to live with me on this, okay? But there's two important English words that we get from Samia. The first is semen, and the second is seminal, like a seminal moment. We get it from that word. Well, of course, semen is how life begins, and so that's kind of, it would make sense, because when it's talking about things that are, you know, are setting a moment, but a seminal moment is really a more appropriate idea of what he's talking about here. Because what is a seminal moment? A seminal moment is a moment that you do not forget. Right? I mean, if something happened that was so aware, you were so aware of it that you go, that changed the course of fill in the blank. That's a seminal moment. So we can think of all sorts of seminal moments, but probably the most obvious seminal moment that I can think of in the history of America recently was 9/11. Would you agree? It changed the course of almost everything that we now, it gave us the current TSA, frankly. I mean, the TSA existed, but not to the level that it exists today. It changed everything about everything. Just to give you an example of just how much it's changed everything, Danny, this you'll appreciate this. There was a pilot for United Airlines that got fired this week. Did you guys read about this?
Yeah.
He got fired because he invited a friend who happens to be a coach of a basketball team that just did really well in the tournament into the cockpit while they were flying. And videoed it and then posted it.
He sat in the right chair.
Yeah, I mean, it was just crazy. So at any rate, the bottom line is they fired him. But I'm telling you that 25 years ago, prior to 9/11, no one would have given a flip. I'm serious. Mm-hmm. It was a non-event. A guy comes in, it's on autopilot, never touched anything. I don't know. But the point is that it was dumb. Okay, we'll all agree that it was dumb. But nevertheless, because of 9/11, that now is an offense which loses your career. Do you understand what I'm saying? He might have gotten reprimanded prior to that, maybe. But the fact of the matter is, it was a seminal moment. So what is a seminal moment? A seminal moment is anything that that basically changes the course of and direction of history. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? Okay. So he's saying that Jesus was, and he says they were beholding his semina, his these seminal moments, these signs, they could have been miracles. We don't really know. The Bible actually only records about 36 different specific miracles that Jesus had committed. Now, that's a lot of miracles, but nevertheless, the word here, semina, is actually a plural word. Samia, the ah in there makes it plural. So we have this interesting thing of what Jesus is now the people are beholding, and what they're beholding is things which are so important it gets everybody's attention. That's the point. However, at the same time, Jesus wasn't believing in them. Because he says, but Jesus, on his part, was not believing or entrusting himself. Oh, that's the interesting word there. The word believe there is from the root of pistos, which means faith, but it's epistos, which means to have trust in or to have faith in. And that same word is used up here, epistos, again, and in my Bible, they actually say entrusted, but same word. So they were trusting him, but he wasn't trusting them. And it says, for he knew, that's gnosko, which means to know by experience, which is to be differentiated from eido, which means to know things just because of perception or because you've been taught them. And so he said, You trusted me, but I don't trust you. Because I know who you are. I know what you're all about. I know what men are all about. And because he did not need anything or anyone to bear witness or to be a martyr, that's the actual word, martyrios. So he didn't need anybody to stand up on his behalf. That wasn't necessary at this point. And so this is what was going on. But it was because he knew what was in man. Now, if you don't understand what he's talking about there, just read the book of Ezekiel. You want to know what man is all about? You should read the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel basically tells you about all of the craziest things that people could ever pull off, who call themselves people of God, by the way. And there's nothing quite like it in the Bible, by the way. And I would highly recommend that you consider doing that, because we're doing it on Tuesday. It's really crazy because what it shows is people get hung up on the judgments of God. I don't get hung up on the judgments of God in Ezekiel. I get hung up on the activity of men. That's what I get hung up on, is that people could go to these extremes and so forth. And it ties together with everything that Jesus is going to talk to Nicodemus about. So Jesus is doing these seminal moments. He's doing these crazy things. And Nicodemus hears about it, obviously. And he says, I need to meet this guy. I need to talk to this guy. So now there was a man, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jewish people. Now, the word ruler there is basically the same word that's used for teacher, which is Didacomus, I think, or something, Didacomus or something like that. I can't remember exactly how you say it. But it's not rabbi. It's actually just, you know, that was the word that they used for all of the people in the Sanhedrin. So anyone that was part of the Sanhedrin, they called him the Greek word Didacomus. I got it in my here in my notes. The problem is that today I have like 9 pages of notes, because this is such an important section. So I'm going to have a hard time going through all these notes. So I may just close the notes and just do it. So here's basically what we're doing. So Jesus is just minding his own business. Nicodemus wants to see him, makes his appointment or however he did it. And it says, and this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now, when someone from the Sanhedrin addresses someone as rabbi, by the way, that's not the word for teacher. That is the word rabbi. When he addresses him as rabbi, he is now saying that he is ready to listen to this person's teaching. You don't call somebody your rabbi unless, in fact, it's interesting, because in New York and in places up in the Northeast, it's kind of an expression we use for people that are like, you know, your confidant, you know, this is his rabbi. And so it actually was the same then. So at this point, he's calling him rabbi. And he says, Rabbi, I need to just kind of give you an idea of just how immense this really was. He says, Rabbi, number one, we, now he doesn't say I, did you notice that? He says we. I think that's very important, because he's not there on his own accord. He's there because he was asked to go. The Sanhedrin has heard about Jesus, obviously. One of his cohorts may very well have been there when Jesus crashed down all the tables in the temple and did kind of this cleansing of the temple. He could have very, very easily been there, but certainly someone of his cohorts were there.
God, I'm going to stop you there. Why does, we started out, he's done so many miracles. You were only a couple of weeks ago at the wedding.
Yeah. Yeah. So the point is that he was doing things that were seminal very quickly and very obviously, and people got, and it was happening. Now, were those things recorded? No. I believe there were scores, if not hundreds, of things that Jesus was doing, miraculous things, because he's God. And so he's doing these miraculous things, just one thing after another, and they're not even recorded.
John says so at the end of this.
Say?
John says so at the end of this.
Oh, yeah. Of course, he says there are many signs that we don't even record. That's correct. Yes. So there's this fascination that obviously these people are having with him. People are saying they believe. Jesus doesn't even believe that they believe, which is interesting. And so we get this guy. So now he says, Rabbi, we, meaning us, the Sanhedrin, know, and the word know there, now that's the word Ido, which is different than gnosko, which is gnosko knows by experience. Ido knows by either reflection or perception or sight. You see something, now I know that happened. Okay, oh, I saw that happen or whatever. Not because I was involved, but you know, I was perceived, or I was taught that. That's really what he's talking about. So he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. Oh, and the word is didiskalos is the word for teacher. I just found it in my notes. And so didiskalos, so he says, we know that you are a teacher, didiskalos, come from God. Now that is the same word that's used to describe the people that are actually part of the Sanhedrin. So he's basically putting him on the same level as teachers of his ilk, which is a pretty incredible statement if you really think about it. Right off the bat, this guy literally came out of nowhere. And he's ready to put it, why? Because those seminal moments that they were seeing, those things that they were seeing were so important, so big, that this had to be of God. That was pretty much what he was saying. By the way, there's another place where Gamaliel himself says in the book of Acts, don't mess with Peter and John, because if what they're doing is of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. So obviously, we see not only Jesus, but even his disciples later on doing remarkable things which are getting the attention of the leadership. That's the point. And this is kind of the beginning of Jesus' relationship with the leadership in Israel. In other words, it started very early. Now, it lasted for 3.5 years until finally they just threw up their hands and killed him. But Jesus had a relationship with was making inroads with the leadership right off the bat. I mean, you go in and clear out the temple, that gets everybody's attention, I'm sure. But here we've got this. So he says, you come from God. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. We know, and here's what's really, again, fascinating to me. And he says, for no one can do these semia, same word. No one can do these semias that you are doing unless God is with him. And what's really interesting is, if you look at the word in Greek for God is with him, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Emmanuel. What? Yeah. It's the exact word that's used in the Greek Septuagint for the word Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9.
What was that word again, Don?
Which one?
The first one.
Semia?
Yeah.
S-E-M-E-I-A. S-E-M-E-I-A. Semia. And that's the plural. I think it's semio is actually the singular. I can't remember for sure, but I'm pretty sure that's it. Okay? So these important new acts. But here's the point. He sees all of this. He can't, in his mind, he can't wrap his mind around the idea that Jesus is actually God. And that's why he's pulling all of this off. He can't wrap his arms around that. But obviously, he realizes this is blowing his brain. What's going on? Something is so big here that this has gotten everyone's attention, especially one of the most important men in all of Israel. And so Jesus answers and says to him, wait a minute. Jesus answers and says to him, he didn't ask a question. Did you pick up on that? He never asked a question. He just made a statement. But Jesus answered him anyway. Have you ever met anybody that is so perceptive that they answer your question before you even ask it, because you're trying to figure out how to ask it, but you don't really know how, but they already know what you're asking, and so they answer it anyway? This is drives me. I have a friend of mine that does this to me all the time. And he's so perceptive, it's incredible. But this is actually what Jesus is doing here. So he answers and he says to him, Truly, truly. Whenever you see truly, truly, or verily, verily, that's actually the Greek word amen, amen. So he's saying, without doubt, that's what amen, amen means. It means without doubt. It means I absolutely, this is truth. So listen to what he says. He says, in truth, I say to, and say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that statement is, I believe, one of the most important things that Jesus ever said in his life. It's such an important thing because it brings you to the point where you understand everything about the Old Testament, for example. If you understand everything about the one thing that the people of Israel were missing was they were missing their spiritual rebirth. Now, it happened throughout the entire Old Testament. It happened certainly to Abraham. He has a spiritual rebirth. It happened certainly to Jacob. He had a spiritual rebirth. It definitely happened to Moses. He had a spiritual rebirth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they're heading in one direction. God gets them, and they head in another direction. That's a spiritual rebirth. And the people of Israel have been there. And by the way, I could just keep on going. The list is pretty comprehensive. But the vast majority of people in Israel never had a spiritual rebirth. Most of them just headed down a road that was completely foreign to the things of God. And hence the book of Ezekiel. And so they find themselves chasing after idols. They find themselves chasing after false gods. They find themselves chasing after everything but God. And Jesus says, unless a person is born again, born meaning obviously to have a birth. And what I find fascinating about this whole section is that Jesus comes to him, Nicodemus comes to him and wants to know what's going on, but he doesn't even know how to ask the question. Jesus just answers it anyway. What do I got to do? Is basically what he's asking. And so Jesus' answer really is not an answer. It's really what Nicodemus wanted to know, but he didn't know how to say it. And to me, the thing that's fascinating to me about this whole section is Nicodemus never asks the question, why? He always asks the question, how? Look at verse 4. He says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? What he really wants to know is why, but he doesn't know how to ask that question either, so he asks the question, how? And how is not the question that Jesus answers, is it? Look at what he says. He says, Jesus said, again, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard people teach on this and they go, oh, see, there it is right there. You got to be baptized to be saved. If you're not born of water, you're not going to, you got to be baptized to be saved. And that's not what Jesus is saying. There's two types of birth. There is a birth of the flesh, which is, if you've ever been there, and every woman in here or every man has ever seen the birth of their child knows it is very watery. the breaking of the water. I mean, and so forth. So the first birth is fleshly, is what he's talking about. So everybody's got to be born of the flesh. So truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot come into the kingdom of God. This is such a big, important question. This is a very important statement. Everyone is born of water. Everyone. Every single one of us in this room, we're born of water. And we can't, as much as we might want to, we can't get back into our mother's womb. I'm sure that when I came out of my mother's womb, the last thing she wanted was me back in her womb. And the last thing I wanted was to go back in there. I'm sure of that. Now, maybe after a while I was here, I was thinking, God, it was a lot better back there. But that's not how it works. And so he's saying, you need to have spiritual rebirth. Now, I think what I find so interesting about all of this is, except a portion is born of the flesh and of the spirit, what I wrote was, what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. What is born of water is the first birth. What is born of the spirit is the second birth. And we all need to understand that that's what God wants us to experience. He wants us to experience the new birth. He wants us to experience the fact that He is our God, that He is the one that is more important than any other single thing. And so Jesus does not stop with that. He keeps on going, and He says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew," or born again, or born afresh. Whatever word you want to use. Doesn't matter, by the way. Couldn't care less. Born again, born anew, born afresh, born of heaven, born of this, born of that. It's all spiritual rebirth. That's all He's talking about here. It's a second birth. Every single person has to experience a second birth if they want to come into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. It's just that simple. There's nothing more complicated about it than that. And so He's saying, don't marvel. Well, wait a minute. Why would Jesus say don't marvel? Because Nicodemus did something in that question that was very Sanhedrin-ish, very rabbinic. And that was, he asked a question as a disqualifier. He wasn't saying, I can go back into my mother's womb. He clearly, that's never even, you know, it's a preposterous thought. What he was doing was, he was eliminating that, obviously, as the option. Where he's saying, you're talking about just spiritual things, right? That's what he's basically saying. But he asked it in a very rabbinic way, as a great teacher would. He says, oh, Jesus saying to him, don't marvel about this. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked by this. And then he says something very incredible almost. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So everyone that is born of the Spirit. Wow, that is so incredible. In other words, you don't see the Spirit of God, but you see the evidence of the Spirit of God. I know that I have been filled with the Spirit of God because all I have to do is look at where I was and where I am, and they're two entirely different places. And that's what he's saying. Now, does that mean that everything about me is perfect? No. In fact, he says the wind blows sometimes in a way that you don't even get it. Okay? I mean, but at the end of the day, you know it's the wind. Did you hear that? You know it's the wind. When we're in the midst of really strong weather patterns and things like that, we don't ever question whether it's the wind or not, do we? Do we? No one questions that. It's obviously the wind is blowing. Well, we see the same thing when Jesus and when God is working in our lives. We can see that experience, and we know it's Him. We know the experience of walking with the Spirit of God. We understand that. And so when Jesus tells him that once you have the Spirit of God in you, you know it, just like you know that the wind is blowing, Nicodemus asks another how question. Look at what he says. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now this, I gotta believe, kind of blew Jesus away. Because I'm sure that the first thing that came through Jesus' mind when he was talking to a teacher of the Sanhedrin, of the level that Nicodemus was. Look, there were probably about 40,000 rabbinic people in Israel at that time. There were about 22,000 Levites, which were the priests. There were about 6,000 rabbinic teachers. There were about 6,000 Sadducees, and there were about 6,000 Pharisees, according to Josephus. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of teachers. So teaching was a very important thing in Israel. Would you agree? I mean, to have that many people that are kind of dedicated to this one thing. And he says to him, are you, definite article, the teacher of Israel? Not a. It's actually the teacher. So are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? In other words, he's saying to them, I'm talking about something that has been going on. Abraham experienced this. Jacob experienced this. Moses experienced this. All these great men of God, they all experienced the benefit. David experienced this. The whole idea of being spiritually reborn, and you don't get it? You're missing that? That's gotta just, you know, kind of crazy thing. So I think Jesus is showing surprise, maybe expressed at least, that the leader of Israel does not understand spiritual rebirth. He doesn't get it.
And, yes. And that's why in chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to.
Correct.
He knew what was in their hearts.
Right. He understood these people don't get it.
Yeah.
They have missed the boat. Or, you know, the boat has come, it has docked, it has left. They didn't get on. They had the opportunity to get on, but they didn't get on.
He was trained in the law
from birth. Yeah, from birth. It's just incredible. So he continues, and he says in verse 11, he says, again, amen, amen. Interesting. This is one of the only places where Jesus uses the expression amen, amen three different times. So we see again, this is obviously important to him. So he says, amen, amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, whatever word you want to use there. I say unto you, now listen to this. I say unto you, we speak. Wait a minute. I say unto you, we speak. Now remember, just before, he says, Rabbi, we know. So he's talking about his comrades, his cohorts. Now Jesus is talking about his cohorts. And by the way, he's not talking about John the Baptist. He's not talking about, John the Apostle. He's not talking about his followers. He's not talking about the people that believe in his name, quote unquote. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Trinity. That's right. He's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I say unto you, we, meaning the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, speak that which we know. Isn't that interesting? He uses the exact same expression, same word. Up in chapter 3 and verse 2, we know, Edo. Jesus says, we speak that which we, Edo, which we know. Ido, actually, excuse me, Ido. The E is silent. So Ido. So we speak that which we, Ido, and bear witness, which means to testify, like in a legal matter, and test or speak of that which we have seen. Horeo. So we have this incredible picture of Jesus saying, wait a minute, you speak on behalf of your guys, well, I speak on behalf of my guys. This is my team. And we've seen some things. Would you agree? Yeah, we've seen some things. And he says, and this is what we've seen. And you do not receive our witness, our testimony. Not my testimony. You see that? It's our testimony. So he's basically coming back right at him, because he's using his power of the fact that he's part of this team, this key people in Israel, these 70 elders. He's one of those 70 elders. And he's saying, we know. And Jesus is saying, yeah, we know. Our guys know too. Meaning, I'm not part of your group. I'm part of this group. And unfortunately, most of your guys are not part of this group. So, because you do not, you, not someone else, second person singular, by the way, you, meaning the guy I'm talking to, you do not receive our witness, our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Isn't that a pretty obvious question? So Jesus is saying to him, look, I'm just sharing with you kind of like just simple stuff here. Like, you should understand that Abraham had a rebirth. You should understand there's a such thing as a spiritual rebirth. You should understand that. You should understand it the same way you understand the wind blows, but you don't know who the wind is or where it is. But you should know that. You're the teacher in Israel, but you don't. And the reason you don't is because you've never received our testimony. And by the way, that's been the problem in Israel since the beginning, is God gives them a testimony, God gives them a word, and they don't believe it. Read Isaiah. That's why I'm so thankful we did Isaiah before we did the Gospels. The whole point of Isaiah, the whole point of Jeremiah, the whole point of Ezekiel, the whole point of the 12 minor prophets, every single one of these guys, here's the word of God. Oh, but you guys don't believe it. Here's the word of God, but you don't receive it. Here's the word of God, but you don't obey it. You ignore it. You in fact, throw it away. So you don't receive our testimony. Not my testimony, our testimony. The Trinity's testimony. And it has been there. And over and over in Isaiah, we see God revealing himself in this our nature, this triune nature. We see it all over the place in Isaiah. When we were going through Isaiah, we saw time after time after time after time, God would reveal himself and say, yo, here I am, the Lord, the Spirit. You see it all over the place, but yet they don't pay any attention. They weren't listening. And he says, so I tell you earthly things and you don't believe it. How am I going to tell you things about the Spirit of God and have you expect you to understand that? You don't even believe the things you see. Forget about the things you don't see. And that's why, by the way, later on in the book of Hebrews, it says that pistos, this idea of belief, pistos or faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, by the testimony of God. That's what you're supposed to be making your faith based on, is on the testimony of God. But the Sanhedrin had taken this to a whole different thing because they had invented something called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, basically, we came up with rules on the rules. And then we came up with, not only did we have a Talmud, the original Talmud, which is called the Mishnah, but we had to come up with another Talmud on the Talmud. So we came up with the Gemara, the Mishnah Gemara. And so we have the Torah, the Old Testament, and... But no, that's not enough. We got to have the Talmud. Oh, no, that's not the Mishnah. Well, that's not enough. We got to have the Gemara. Oh, and then it's kind of like the decisions of golf. We have the rule book and then we have the decisions. This is really funny too. In the rule book of golf, you can put it into a pamphlet. In fact, there's only basically 14 rules. Basically, I mean, there's 28 in the book, but there's really only 14 rules. And they're kind of like right here. The decision book, and I am not exaggerating, the decision book on these little rules that are basically in a pamphlet is a 350-page book.
Those are for the judges.
Yeah, it's for the judges. And so that's kind of what's going on here with the Torah and the Mishnah and the Gemara. It's the commentaries on the commentaries, and then we had all the writings. Well, we had the writings of Gamaliel, and we had the writings of this guy, and writing of that guy, and they're all commentaries on the commentaries of the commentaries. And so much so that we've lost the word of God.
It became profitable? Do you think that's why this was?
What's that?
It became profitable.
Sure.
For these people.
Absolutely. It's like the USGA. It's the same thing. You know, we create a system so it can rule over, everyone who wants to be part of the system, and the system becomes more important than the actual event. And that's what's going on. Yes, sir.
What is the event for a Jew? What is their idea of eternal life, or knowing whether they have eternal life?
That is the great mystery of Judaism. It's right there in the book that to have a relationship with God, you have to have a spiritual rebirth.
Right.
And they don't get it.
What are they taught about heaven? Just to follow these rules?
Yeah, I mean, and somehow you're going to, if you do, it's kind of like almost, you have debits and credits. Yeah. And if you have more debits than you have credits, we got a problem. So you need more credits than you have debits, is kind of the idea. And then we have the Day of Atonement, which sort of takes out the balance. And so theoretically, it's like an arithmetic problem. And they miss the point. And so that's what he's saying here. But look at where we're headed. We're headed to John 3:16. That's where we're headed, which is funny to me because people quote John 3:16 left and right. John 3:16 is just sort of a throwaway statement that Jesus makes, by the way. It really is. I know that sounds crazy, for God so loved the world that he came unto, you know, he gave us his only begotten son. I mean, we memorize the thing. It's one of the first Bible verses most believers memorize. But it's a throwaway verse. It really is. What's important is not that it is that you must be born again. You must be born anew, that you must have a relationship. That's what's important. And we have bastardized the whole idea of being born again so much so that we don't even know what it means anymore. In fact, I actually have heard the expression used of, well, you're just one of those born againers.
Oh, yeah.
What does that mean? But again, that's because of a misunderstanding of the Word of God. But yet that same person who says that will go follow it up by quoting John 3:16, which is just a throwaway statement based upon the fact that you are, in fact, born again. So look at what he says. He says, no one, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this is another one of those crazy verses where some of the Bibles have actually eliminated that last clause, which is in heaven. Some have taken it out. Some have eliminated it. Most of the modern paraphrases and so forth eliminate it. And the reason they eliminate it is because they don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. And they don't believe it's in the original text, which, by the way, I don't buy that, by the way. That's a whole nother story, but we're not going to get into that today. But no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, which is, of course, the Son of God, which is in heaven. That's the whole point, is that he started there and came down. We started here and go up. There's a whole big difference in that elevator strategy. I mean, the fact is, remember what Jesus, remember we talked about this, that we talked about the angels that are ascending and descending. They don't descend and ascend. They ascend and descend. So they're always with the Son of Man. They're always with him. That's the point. And that's why, by the way, it's so interesting that later on, people say, well, you know, you could just call on a bunch of angels to take you out of this situation, Jesus. You don't have to go through all of this. And, you know, they don't get it. They misunderstand the whole point of why he was doing what he was doing. And so no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven. And then he says this. He says, he goes back to the roots that he should understand, and that's Moses. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in Numbers 21, I believe it is. In Numbers 21, we see this example of where the serpents are starting, vipers are starting to bite the people, and they're dying. And God tells Moses, take the serpent and put him on a standard, put him on a rod or whatever, and lift him up. And anyone who looks at that, and as soon as they do that, I'm going to bronze it. And as soon as that happens, I want anyone who looks upon that, I know you will be healed. And I'm sure that people that just got bit by a viper think, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. I have just gotten bitten, but now he wants me to look at this thing that turned into bronze that looks just like the thing that bit me, and I'm going to actually have to accept that that's going to save me? The thing that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, the thing which you're asking me to look at something that makes no sense whatsoever. Yeah. And so Jesus uses that example that was given to Moses as an example of what is going to happen when he is hung on the cross at Golgotha. That people are going to look at that, and they're going to look in astonishment, and they're going to see this, and they're not going to understand it. But only those that actually do look upon it and understand it are the ones that are going to have life. What? But that's exactly what he says.
Why would he use a bronze snake? I don't get it.
Well, because that's what he turned it into.
I know, but I just I've always been confused by
that. Why he bronzed it?
No, why? How does the bronze snake have any correlation between Jesus on the
cross? Oh, okay, because it's such an oddity. What happened was he lifted up the stake and it turned into bronze. So the fact is that he basically, this is such an odd thing to, you know, you want me to look at. It has nothing, there's just no correlation to it whatsoever. And yet that very thing that is killing me is what is going to be hung on the cross. And so Jesus took upon himself all of the viper, all of the sin of the world at that same moment when he was hung on that cross. So that's the idea behind it.
It's also like a bronze ladle or something in those.
Yeah. I mean... Why bronze and why not something? I don't know. I have no idea, but that's the way God chose to do it. You know, I mean, just go back to it, right? I wasn't going to do it, but go to Numbers 21. It's really actually pretty cool. It says, starting in verse 4, he says, "Then they set out from the Mount of Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey." Typical. They didn't listen to God. "And people spoke against God and Moses." Do you notice the correlation there? First, they speak against God and against Moses. But again, "They spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no water, no food, and we loathe this miserable food." Meaning the manna that was dropping from heaven. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Pray for us that we may that he may remove the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent." Why did he make it out of bronze? I have no idea. But that's what he made it out of. He made it out of something that was replicant of this thing. And the serpent, and if a serpent bit a man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the whole story.
Don? That's,
yeah.
So it's just an analogy, right? So like basically saying that God provided a way for us to be healed from our sins, like the bite of a snake is
That's
representative
correct.
Of our sin.
Yes. Yes. And it always, by the way, has. I mean, throughout the scripture, even from Genesis chapter 3, the bite of the serpent has always been the thing which appeals back to sin. So that's, you know, again, one of those really kind of difficult, I guess is probably the right word, difficult things for us to really get our arms around. It's crazy. You know, Bob, you gave me that book by Heisen, and I started reading it. And the thing that I found fascinating about Heisen's book is there's a whole lot of stuff in there that I don't even think I agree with. I'm being honest, but I can't dispute it because he's talking about the unseen realm. Yes. So it's hard to say, okay, well, he's 100% wrong or he's 100% right, because it's all he's talking about a realm which I'm not even part of. So it's really very similar to what we're talking about right here, because in that book he talks. And by the way, the book we're talking about is The Unseen Realm by Michael Heisen. Very challenging book. Yeah, you want a doctorate level book, buy this book, okay? It's a very challenging book, but I have to tell you, it's crazy how much it gets your mind going and thinking and aware of spiritual things that you didn't really think. So that's why I'm saying, I'm not even sure I agree with everything, because it's hard to agree with stuff that you can't prove one way or the other. But it certainly makes a lot of sense. But we don't know. And at the end of the day, there is an unseen realm. There's a lot of stuff we don't get. There's a lot of stuff we don't understand. One of the problems, I was talking about this on Friday, but I didn't really finish it. I listened to the recording and I realized I didn't finish this. One of the problems you have with tenacity, which is what we were talking about on Friday, is there is a fine line between tenacity and arrogance. It really is. There's a fine line between thinking you're right when you're really wrong, but you're tenacious about your wrongness.
You know you're right.
Yeah, and this to your point, and Crafty, I mean, you brought that to our, you know, that was your point that you brought up, which was wonderful, by the way. But I didn't actually explain it enough on when I listened to the tape again. I was like, oh gosh, I didn't really finish that thought. I got carried on to another thought and didn't finish that thought. But there is a fine line. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And the same is true in this regard. There is a fine line between understanding the things of God in the unseen realm and saying these dogmatically, this is the way it is. It's very hard.
Do you think Nicodemus is opened up to the
unseen? So Nicodemus is definitely opening up here. Okay, we're going to see that because what's interesting to me, fascinating actually, to me, is Nicodemus never says another word. He's basically asked two questions. How could that be, and how does this all work? Other than that, he doesn't say anything. Jesus is doing everything else. And by the way, this is completely the opposite of kind of the way most people teach this. They spend all their time on Nicodemus. This is not about Nicodemus. This is all about Jesus. This is Jesus giving us, what John is doing is he's giving us, because he obviously was there. John must have been there. That's why he's the one repeating this. And this obviously must have made a big impression on John, or else he wouldn't have taken as much time. This is the longest soliloquy that John does, by the way, is John chapter 3. And look what he says. He says, just as Moses lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever, I love that, whosoever, not so Israel might be, so not that so the Gentiles might be, or not that so my disciples might be, or not so that your Sanhedrin might be, but whosoever, meaning anybody, that whosoever believes, that's pistos again, believes may in him have eternal life. Who's the him?
Jesus.
Yeah, actually, it's interesting because that word is actually plural too, which is fascinating. So again, I actually believe that him is actually maybe a bad translation of the pronoun, but it really should be we, but it doesn't make any sense in English. And so, whosoever shall believe in we shall have eternal life is really the way it should read, but it doesn't make any sense in English, so we don't say it that way, and that's fine. Okay, makes sense. But look at what he says, and he doesn't stop. He says, for God, and by the way, the expression for God is only used in this chapter. It's the only place that Jesus ever is quoted as saying that, for God. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And it's interesting because the word eternal there is actually the word perpetual. It's the word that we get perpetual from. So, wait a minute. So this whole spiritual rebirth is all about the fact that it's because God loved the world. You see, the teaching of Israel was not that God loved the world. That was not the teaching of Israel. He did not love the cosmos. He hated sin and defiled wickedness. I mean, it's just everything about, read the Old Testament. It's just like one thing after another, blah, da, 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 da. But Jesus is saying, no, God loves the world. Loves it. Agape love, by the way. Unconditional love. He loves it unconditionally. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave, that's, again, this whole idea of grace. He gave, that is the word for grace, by the way. He gave his only begotten Son. What is only begotten? Well, the only born. And he uses the word born again. So here he gave his only born Son. You must be born again. God gives his only born Son. The only Son that God bore was Jesus. And he gave that to us so that we could be spiritually born. Whoa, really? Yeah, that's what it's all about. So, look, it doesn't stop. For God did not send, now it's the did not. So those were all the things that God did. He loved the world, you know, and so forth. But here's what God did not do. And by the way, this is the complete opposite of the way most leaders in Judaism would teach even to this day. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, to judge, to beat up, whatever word you want to use there. I think the word judge is actually the best translation, but nevertheless, you can use whatever you want. It says, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. God wanted to save the world, not judge it. God didn't want to condemn the world. He didn't want to say, you're done. He said, no, I want you to be saved. I want it to be saved. Now, unfortunately, for it to be saved, Jesus had to die. That's the craziness of this whole entire story. But we see this. And then, look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged, is not condemned, is not sent away for it, is not eternally damned. If you believe in him, you're not. That's not your result. Look at what he says. He who does not believe is already judged. So there's the crisis, and here's the interesting thing. And I use the word crisis on purpose because the word judgment there, the word condemnation there, is the Greek word crisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. Crisis. Guess what word we get from that? Yeah. You see, judgment is a crisis. And it needs to be, just like any crisis, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be exonerated. It needs to be held out. We need to deal with this crisis, right? If you're in the midst of a crisis, what do? Do you just sit there and go, okay, whatever? No. You do everything you possibly can to try to fix the crisis, right? Well, Jesus is saying God has done that. He has fixed the crisis. But unfortunately, you're not paying attention to the fix, so you're going to stay in the crisis that you're already in. You see, everybody has this problem. It says that there is no one that does good, not even one. That's why Jesus said back there in chapter 2, I know about men. I know about all of them. There isn't any of them I don't know about. They're all basically the same. And so we come to this thing, and we see this conclusion here, and unfortunately we're not going to finish this chapter, but that's okay. And this is the crisis. See, if you use the word crisis there, it actually makes a lot more sense to me. It says, and this is the crisis, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Do you know why nightclubs are dark? Do you know why nightclubs are dark? They're dark because men love darkness. You can pull off all sorts of things thinking you're doing it in the dark. You never even consider doing in the light. If they turned on the fluorescence in most nightclubs, the place would clear out. It's a fact. Because what's going on is not of God. It's of men. It's all the evil that you can possibly put into a place you're going to find normally in a nightclub. That's why I don't go to nightclubs. I don't want anything to do with them. And at the end of the day, I don't want to be in darkness. So look at what he says. He says, this is the crisis, that light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were what? Evil. That's what happens in darkness. Your deeds are evil in darkness. But here's what's so cool. Look at what he says. For everyone who does evil hates the light. The word hate there means what? What does it mean? It means hate. Yes, that's correct. It means hate. It doesn't mean dislikes. It doesn't mean, geez, that's sort of bad. No, it hates it. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Does not come into the light. That's why, you know, the thief always scampers away into the darkness, always trying to go into where he can be hidden. Rats do that. I live on a river. We have lots of rats. They're all over the place. But you know what's really funny? You never see the rats when you're out and about, because they don't come out in the daytime. They don't come out when the light's out. No, they stay away. They find places to hide out. And every so often, if you have a shed or something, they will find their way into the shed. I can show you proof of that on my shed. And then, but then they get trapped in the shed, and all of a sudden, the next time you open the shed up, you find out you have rats. Hey, there's a concept. And they scamper all over the place as soon as you open those doors, and they go completely out of their minds. Why? Light. That's what did it. Not you. You didn't scare them. The light is what scared them. And so he says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be what? Exposed. Great word. Great word. But, I love this, but. He ends it like with a but. I love that. But God. But he who practices the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So he's the truth. So he who practices Jesus comes to the light that his deeds might be made manifest, is what mine says. That word, by the way, is the same word that's used in exposed, except it's the negative of it. So we have, so that his deeds might be exposed. Same word, but just used in a different context. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't want our deeds to be exposed above, but we want our deeds to be exposed below. And so
Not afraid to have them exposed.
And you're not afraid to have them exposed. You're not afraid. You know, it's really interesting. When you've done nothing wrong, you want people to know what you've, you know, done. At the end of the day, if you've done things which are wrong, you don't want anybody to know it. And that's why we won't have any testimony in this particular, you know, trial of this murderer, because the murderer doesn't want to get up there and expose his deeds. That would be crazy. But he who practices truth comes to the light that his deeds might be exposed as having, this is great, as having been wrought by God. In other words, made by God. So cool. Now, this last section we're getting into here, we'll cover that the next time we get together. We've gone way too far today. Unfortunately, it's gotten a little further than I expected, but that's okay. Folks, this is an important conversation. Nicodemus was obviously affected by this conversation because we read in chapter 7 when the Sanhedrin takes up Jesus' matter again, he immediately goes to them and says, well, wait a minute. You can't judge this guy without giving him a fair trial. You got to give this guy a fair trial. You better hear him out. Why? Because he heard about it and he understood. And in John chapter 19, we find out that he is the one who takes all these spices what are the other things that he put in there? Myrrh and you know, so forth. He provided all of those embalming whatever, you know, material. Yeah, that's probably the right word. And some people actually claim that it was 100 Roman pounds, which is about 30 kilos. That's an awful lot of spices. 30 kilos, that's like what, 70 pounds, 66 pounds, I guess. That's crazy amount of stuff. He obviously was this wealthy person. But it's interesting because he later goes on, Nicodemus, just as an aside, and we make him a saint in the Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He becomes a saint because he ends up losing everything. He gives up all of his wealth to follow Christ. He gives it all away. He gives it. He gives every. He gives his relationship with Gamaliel away. He leaves the family so that he can follow the Lord. No, that's in Josephus. And by the way, Josephus might have been his brother. It's another. I'm sorry? Josephus was the historian of that time.
No, but he might have been.
Nicodemus's brother. In fact, it's probably 100% true. If you believe what Josephus wrote, then it is 100% true. If you have suspect that maybe someone doctored his writing, that's the only way it wouldn't be. But Josephus clearly brings out that he's part of that same line. So of Gamaliel and so forth. So these guys are all related, whether they're brothers, cousins, you know, aunts, uncles, you know, that kind of stuff. It's all kind of the same clan. And he gave up all of that because of his because he saw the Lord raised from the dead.
Well, they were the system. They were the machine.
Yeah, and he walked away from the machine. And when he walked away from the scene, he walked away from all of his wealth because it was all connected. It's interesting. All right, we've gone way too far. I appreciate your patience. We'll get together. Next week, by the way, Orlando is going to be preaching. So be here for that. It's going to be exciting. And I am going to be playing in a golf tournament. So there we sit. You know, we got that going for us. So anyhow, we appreciate all of you. Let's pray and I get out of here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it, what Jesus did and what Jesus was willing to say to this man, Nicodemus, who came to him with searching. And there's so many people that are come and they're searching. And there might be people sitting here right now who've been coming here and, you know, just never really understood exactly what it meant to be born again. And God, we just pray that that whole concept might become the most important thing in our lives. We have to have a spiritual rebirth. And I'm so thankful that Jesus told Nicodemus about that so that it could be told to me, so that it could be told to everyone else. This spiritual rebirth that you so want from each one of us, God, I'm just so glad that I was able to take part in it. And Lord, I just want to thank you for what it has done to change the way in which we live, the way in which we think, the way in which we do from this point forward. God, we just pray that you would allow us to be in a situation where we don't want to hide what we do, that we want to expose what we do. We want to manifest that it is of you. So bless us as we go forward. Thank you so much for this word, and we look forward to doing it again. Amen. Yeah.